All right. I'm going to express to you or paint a picture of a situation that probably as you hear this situation, it will fill you with either joy or dread, with happiness or memories of hurt. Okay, so I'm gonna present a situation to you, and it'll probably fill you with one of those emotions, one of those extremes. Put yourself back into grade 4, 5, 6, elementary school. Summer is just coming on to the scene. Winter's done. You're outside. It's recess time, and you and your friends are gonna play some soccer. And you got about 10 or 15 kids around, and you're like, "Hey, we're gonna make some teams." These two are captains, and now we're going to pick teams. And at this point, you either feel happiness at that prospect or hurt. In fact, some of you, when you think of picking teams in the captain scenario, you just hate that. There's something in you that hates it with a passion. And for others of you, it just fills you with joy. And it all has to do with really one word: favoritism. Favoritism. And, you know, maybe for you, you grew up like me and God had given me some natural ability in the area of athletics. And so my memories of that are filled with happiness because I was usually one of the captains, because usually they picked the two, you know, most athletic people, or I was picked first or second and it felt good. Now, had it been, we're making teams to see who's, you know, the best at scholastics, or who's the best at art, drawing, I would have memories of hurt and pain because nobody would have wanted me on their team. I would have not been the favorite. And favoritism is this thing that if we're really honest, we're okay with as long as we're the favorite, right? We're only filled with hurt and pain when we aren't shown favoritism. And so there's this hurt and pain when it comes to favoritism. And we say, well, I hate favoritism. And we all hate favoritism to a degree. But we don't mind it as long as we're the ones who's the favorite. And here's what's also true. Not only do we show favoritism, we also seek it, don't we? I mean, we do things to try and be the favorite, to be at the top. But we also show favoritism, and this is interesting. We hate it, but we also show favoritism because the reason we show favoritism because it reflects on us, what it can do for us. Think about this. Who are the people that we show special attention to? Who are the people that we most often show special attention to? Usually the rich, the famous, maybe those who have some special talent or ability. Those who have influence and power, we just roll out the red carpet for them. Why? Why do we show favoritism to those who have power and authority and money and are popular or in the area of athletics are athletic? Because somehow we want to show them some special attention because that will somehow hopefully reflect back on us. What can we get by showing favoritism? What can we get by showing favoritism? And so although we hate favoritism, we all show favoritism from time to time. Well, in this series on real life, real faith, James is going to dive into the real life, real faith, the real life situation of favoritism, the fact that we all show it to some degree and we all seek it. But then he says, here's how it looks like under the umbrella of Jesus. Here's what it should look like under the umbrella of Jesus. And so James starts really with a command, which is really simple. And he just says, brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So those of you that are followers of Jesus, you must not show favoritism. If you're a teacher, grade on the same grid for all of your students. If you're an employer, treat them all the same. Be just and fair. If you are, whatever sphere, if you're in the church, in a ministry, or an organization, you must not show favoritism, especially in the church. Especially in the church. And here's what favoritism is. Favoritism is really this. It's giving special treatment to some at the expense of others. Showing special treatment, giving special treatment to some at the expense of others. And James, as you know, I mean, we're already in chapter 2, but you already know this. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't just beat around the bush to get to his point. He just tells us straight up at the very beginning, if you follow Jesus, don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. And then he says, here's a hypothetical situation that really isn't all that hypothetical of how often we show favoritism. And this is directed at the church 2,000 years ago, but as we read this, we're like, we still do that today. Because it's not that hypothetical. It's really, this is a really common way we show favoritism. Suppose, he says, a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention, favoritism, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. In this simple illustration, James shows us how we often show favoritism. The rich, the powerful, the influential, those who have talent or ability, because we want to get something from them. We want to be their favorite in a sense. We want it to reflect on us. And so we show favoritism because it's selfish. And he says, you know, here's the thing. When a rich guy shows up, you want to be buddy-buddy with him. And this is the same thing that happens today. I mean, rich people have lots of friends because money will buy you friends. But it doesn't buy you very good friends because the moment you lose your money, you lose your friends often. But this is what happens all the time in many societies and many cultures is someone comes in who has power and influence and wealth and we roll out the red carpet and we show them favoritism, but then someone poor or someone that's maybe on the margins that we don't necessarily like or are attractive, we push them off, James says. This happens all the time. But then he says this, if you do this, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Underline, highlight, judges. I didn't do it for you. You'll have to do it yourself. Have you not become judges and discriminated amongst yourselves? In essence, you're saying the value of this person is higher than the value of this person because of their net worth. And yet God has already determined our value and it has nothing to do with our net worth. And yet we come in and we judge, which actually James is going to tell us is God's job. So we play God, but then we don't even judge correctly because we value people incorrectly. We deface the very image of God in front of us, a person. And James says, when you play favorites, whatever it is, wherever it is, you are playing God. You are judging and you are discriminating and you're not judging the way God wants. You're judging with evil thoughts. And then he says, Christians, those who follow Jesus, should live differently. It should look different for us. And he says, here's God's way, and here's how it's illogical to do what you're doing. This is what he writes to them. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, here's God's way. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. The very people, it doesn't make sense logically from a spiritual perspective because you are dishonoring the very people God has chosen often to honor. And here is God's way. This is so different than our way. You know, we often talk about the Christian life and the kingdom of God is kind of like an upside down kingdom. And Jesus, you know, he said, the last shall be first and the first last. And the things that we think are best and most important, God is going to somehow turn it upside down and say, wait, it's this. And the people we kind of snuff out to the side, we say, they're the lowest. God says, you're first in my kingdom. And so it's kind of this upside down kingdom. And Jesus said, those who serve and are servant of all will be greatest. The slave, the lowest in this side of eternity, will be greatest in my kingdom. It's upside down. And then as we read scripture over and over, Jesus takes and God takes the unlikely and does something great. You remember David, the greatest, one of the most well-known kings in Israel. Well, when he was chosen to be king, David's family and Samuel, the prophet who was supposed to anoint the king, they went through the whole line of David's brothers. And even then they said, well, we don't have any other brothers. And Samuel's like, surely there's another son. He's like, oh yeah, well, David, but nobody thinks he's got anything going for him. He's just a shepherd. And God takes David, the lowest, the least likely, and he makes him king. It's this upside down way of doing things. If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, God took Jacob and said, I'm going to build my nation, Israel, through your line, even though Jacob was not the firstborn. And in that culture, the firstborn was everything. God takes the unlikely and does something amazing. And that's what James is getting at. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? All the people that we kind of throw out to the side and say, they're on the margins. They don't mean as much. Has God not chosen them to be the ones he's building his church? And this is what's interesting. As you look at the way the church has grown throughout history, as you look at the church today, it's not in Canada or in the Western world where the church is growing the fastest among the wealthy. It's among the poor. It's in third world nations. And it's almost like God has chosen those who are poor. Now, here's the question you may have. Well, does God discriminate against the rich? No. He does not discriminate against the rich. God's salvation is offered to all. But the one thing we rich people, and I say we because if you live in Canada, if you showered in Canada today with warm water, you're among the rich. We are the rich. The reason we, the rich, don't often come to faith is because we are not poor in spirit. We don't think we need God. We have everything. Wealth has given us everything. And so although God's salvation is offered to all, it is often among the poor that they receive it because they see that they need God. They need God. And so James says, listen, you know, this doesn't make spiritually, this is illogical that we would discriminate against the poor because from a spiritual sense, it's the poor that God is building his church through. It is through the poor so often. And then he says, and on top of that, for your specific situation, those he's writing to, it doesn't make logical sense from just earthly perspective. Because here's what he says. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you off into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? For James' original hearers, it was the rich. I mean, many of the people who became Christians in the first century were poor. And so he says, you became Christians, you were poor. And it's often the rich and the powerful and the influential because they were part of the Roman Empire who ruled the entire world at that time. And so it's the rich, it's the powerful and influential who are actually coming against you. And yet when they show up, you're giving them special attention and disregarding the poor. It doesn't make logical sense. Why would they do that? The same reason you and I bend over backwards for those who come against us if they have power and wealth. And influence, right? The jock at school, if you're in high school or junior high, if you have that power and influence, you know, every student will just kind of, they'll just give their extra respect to that person, even if that person makes fun of them, even if they've come against them, because we still bend over hoping that somehow if we show favoritism, it will reflect on us. And James says, don't do that. Don't show favoritism. It doesn't make sense from God's perspective. From a spiritual perspective, it doesn't make sense from a logical perspective. And then he gives the climax, the main point in this whole section, and there's going to come more after, but here's the climax. He says, here's what you should rather do, the alternative. And James kind of speaks in negative terms. Don't do this and don't do that and don't do this. And it kind of sounds negative, but here's kind of the positive, even though he kind of says it in a bit of a negative way. He says this, if you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. This is what we should do. Instead of favoritism, here's the antidote to favoritism. Love. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, this is the royal law found in scripture. The royal law found in scripture. Now, James is a messianic Jew. He's writing to other messianic Jews. They knew the law. They knew the Torah law. This was, you know, the Old Testament law. There's 613 laws. They knew all of them, and they tried to follow all of them. And James says, you know the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. What's interesting, a lot of the Jews, they would get together, the religious leaders, and say, okay, out of the 613 commandments, which one's most important? Which, if there was like a preeminent or a royal law, which one would be the royal law? And James's audience, they all know all the laws. And when James says this, love your neighbor as yourself, they would have all thought of, and we don't necessarily think of this because not many of us spend a lot of time in Leviticus, but they would have thought of Leviticus chapter 19, where God tells the people of Israel, he says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's interesting, the context of that original command, if you look three verses earlier in 15, it has to do with favoritism. The law says this, do not pervert justice, don't, you know, grade on a grid, but be the same. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. And then three verses later, love your neighbor as yourself. But in some ways, there was nothing preeminent or royal about this command at the time of James. Out of 613 commands, if you got together with, you know, your Jewish friends and said, what's the most important command? Almost all of them would have said the Shema, which was a command God had given in Deuteronomy, which goes like this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. The Shema. And they would recite that at minimum two times a day. Often every time they entered a building or left a building, this was the preeminent. This was the royal law. But James comes along and says the royal law is actually Leviticus 19:18. Which, according to New Testament scholar Scott McKnight in his commentary, he says, there was nothing royal about this law. In fact, this law is not quoted in Jewish literature from the time of Leviticus to the time of James. So why did this become the royal law? Because James understood the law through his brother's eyes, Jesus. And Jesus was once asked, out of all the law, which one's most important? And Jesus said, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But then he cheats. If Jesus is allowed to cheat, he cheats. And he keeps going. He says, and the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But then he says, these aren't two laws. He said, there is no greater commandment singular than these. That the love of God and the love of your neighbor are so intertwined that this is the law. And Jesus, his greatest ethic as he would go continue with his disciples, it would continue to be love. As he sat around his disciples just hours before his death, he said, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. Love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. My ethic is love, Jesus would say. And this idea of love and loving your neighbor as yourself would become so strong in the New Testament church among the disciples and among the apostles that it's interesting as you read Paul, when he says the most important command, he doesn't even bring in the Shema, the first part, love God. He just says love people. Love your neighbors yourself. The New Testament writers, as they repeat Jesus' creed, Scott McKnight calls it Jesus' creed, love God and love people, love God and love people, the creed of Jesus. When Paul says, here's the most important command and here's what sums up the law, he doesn't even talk about love of God. He just says this in Romans chapter 13, 8 and 9. He says that the whole law is fulfilled by one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And then to the Galatian church, he says the same thing. Love your neighbor as yourself fulfills the whole law. And then John would come along, one of Jesus' disciples, and he would say, listen, if you want, say you love God, but you don't love your neighbor, you are a liar. Because you show your love for God by your love for your neighbor. So the first part of the Shema, love the Lord your God, really that is shown by the second part that Jesus tied together with it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. So you say you love God. Don't show favoritism. Because favoritism is not the way of God, but love your neighbor as yourself, James would say. Well, who's my neighbor? And interestingly, in Leviticus, when it says, do not pervert justice and love your neighbors yourself, right before it, it says, this is how you should treat God's people. So the Jewish people would say, well, my neighbor is other Jews. And one time, Jesus was asked by a scholar, who's my neighbor? And he told this whole story, this parable about the Good Samaritan. And Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish people. They were, you know, people, Jews hated Samaritans and Samaritans hated Jews. They were kind of against each other. And Jesus, in essence, he broadens the definition of neighbor, not just to your fellow Jew, not to fellow white people or fellow black people or fellow, you know, Asian or Caucasian. Not to those who believe like you or think like you. But he broadened the term neighbor to any person that comes across your path. Any person that comes across your path. That's your neighbor. And as James says, love your neighbor as yourself. He wasn't thinking how Jewish people think about the Torah. He was thinking about how Jesus thought about the Torah. And he interpreted that phrase the way his brother Jesus interpreted it. And so he says, don't show favoritism. The whole law can be summed up. The royal law is this: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you break that command, if you break a command, you've broken the law. And that's what he says next. He says, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You become a lawbreaker because the whole law can be summed up in one law, which is love your neighbor as yourself. So if you break that one law, you've broken the whole law, is what James is saying. If you show favoritism, that's not love of your neighbor, and you've broken the law. For, he says, anyone who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You can't divide up the law. You know, the Jewish people might say, okay, I'll keep 612 commandments. I'll miss this one. Well, he says, if you've broken one, you've broken them all, especially under the category that Jesus defines the law, which is love your neighbors yourself. If you forget to love or miss love, you've broken the law. You've become a law breaker. And then he just says the same thing. Let me explain it to you. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a law breaker. Now, if you know the Old Testament, these are part of the two, these are two commands from the Big Ten, right? The Big Ten Commandments. And he takes two commandments that probably, one, all the people he's writing to would say, I'm clean on that one. Never committed adultery. Woo! But then he says you've committed murder. Because Jesus defined murder as hatred in your heart towards someone. And when you show favoritism, you're not acting in love. And you have become a murderer. So James, he defines everything as seen through Jesus. And Jesus said that. You can read that in Sermon on the Mount. So he says, you have broken the law. You have become a lawbreaker. So speak and act, because you're lawbreakers, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James understood mercy and judgment, but he understood it through Jesus. And although we're lawbreakers, he said, live in the love of Jesus. Don't judge each other. Don't show favoritism. Don't show hatred. But live in the mercy. And mercy and love are synonymous a lot of times in James. As we show mercy to those who are down and out, that's an act of love. As you show love and mercy, it has triumphs. It will triumph over judgment. And this is the Christian life, isn't it? We are all condemned sinners by the standard God uses. We can't keep the law. And yet God in his grace sent Jesus to pay for our sin. And God's mercy triumphs over God's judgment. And we receive God's mercy and love through Jesus. And so James says, because of what you've received, give. Because you have received the mercy of God, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom. You've received mercy in Jesus. So give love and mercy to your neighbor. Let it triumph over judgment. Love. You know, I think if James could I think of Jesus, if the New Testament writers could summarize the Christian life, the one question that should be on our mind constantly as followers of Jesus, the question that ought to kind of rule our life would be this: what does love require of me? To follow Jesus is to follow in his love, that we would be known by love. The whole command, the whole Old Testament, all the law can be summed up by love your neighbor as yourself. So I think the question for us as Christians is this, even as it shows to favoritism, is what does love require of me? What does love require of me? What does it look like? And James would say, in the case of favoritism, don't show it. In the case of partiality, don't be partial. Love. What does love require of me? Don't show special attention to some just because they have money and power and influence and popularity. What does love require of me? You know, one of the things I said earlier is often we seek favoritism. We want to be the favorite. What does love require of me? Don't seek favoritism. Don't seek favoritism and don't show favoritism. You know, what are ways that we seek favoritism? One of the ways we seek favoritism is, hey, I've given more to this organization and so I should be shown special attention. I've given more to the church over the years, so I should be given special attention for the church. I've given more money to this charity, so I should be shown, and we seek to be favored. And James says, don't do this, don't show favoritism, and don't seek favoritism. And James lived this out by example. I've told you already, James was the brother of Jesus. And what we find in James in history is never, not once, does James use his status as brother to the Messiah to be shown special attention. In fact, as you read the very first verse of James, he does not say, James, and by the way, I'm the brother of Jesus. He says, James, servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, which puts James on the same playing field as the janitor. Servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though James, and he never pulled that card out and said, I'm the brother of Jesus, you should listen to me. I have status. So he says, don't seek favoritism and don't show favoritism. In Christ, we are all on the same playing field. So what does love require of you? What does love require for you in the area of favoritism as a parent? What does love require of you as a teacher or a professor in school? You know, sometimes we play favorites because it's going to reflect on us. And there's that family, and I'm just going to give a little more grace here because I want them to like me. There's that kid. What does it look like to love? You know, this kid just drives me crazy, and I'm just going to grade him a little harder because of what he, you know, what does love require of me? You know, your employer, what does love in the area of favoritism, what does love require of you? What would it look like to judge fairly and to not show special attention to one and not the other? What does love require of you? I don't know what your areas where you struggle, you know, maybe you want to show favoritism here or that, but I want to ask you this week to ask that question. And here's my challenge, which is similar to last week. This is the challenge. If the Jewish people recite the Shema 2 times a day, I encourage you to recite the Jesus Creed 2 times a day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you think, I can't remember that, just remember this: love God and love people. Love God and love people. And what I want you to do this week is every morning you wake up, I want you to say, love God, love people. God, you know the situations I'm facing today. Conflict situations, situations at school, situations with my friends. And I'm going to be tempted not to love. I'm going to be tempted to give some extra to the popular person. Or I'm, as the popular kid, going to be tempted not to show love to that one. God, what would it look like to love today the way you asked me to love? What does love require of me today? And as you go to bed, to ask yourself, love God, love people. Did I do today what love required of me? God has given me love. Mercy has already triumphed over judgment. Does mercy triumph over judgment in my life? Do I judge others? Or does the mercy of God that I've received spill out in love to those around me. Imagine with me for a second if we Christians live this question out. Love your neighbor as yourself. If the dollars that we spent on us, we matched in what we spent on others. The vacation money that we spent on ourselves, we matched on those around us in Kneehill County. With the time that we spend on ourselves, we matched with how we love others. That would just be a start, but imagine if we just lived out, what does love, the love that God has given me, what does it require of me if I'm to live in that love? You know, as I think of our vision and mission, you know, to see people become devoted followers of Jesus and our vision to be a church for all people, that all people would be welcomed, this question will define whether we reach that goal. Do we love? As we think of building and building space, as we think of our community and county, do we love those around us as much as we love ourselves? Are we willing to invest in those around us like we invest in ourselves? Will we do what love requires of us? And that will take sacrifice. And that will take love. May we be filled with that love. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your love for us in Jesus. Thank you that mercy, your mercy, has already triumphed over judgment. And God, as we think of favoritism and being partial and that desire, even that selfish desire in us to show favoritism so that it might reflect on us, God, would you take that away from us? Would mercy in us triumph over judgment as well, that we would not play favorites? Because God, you don't play favorites. And God, as we think how we may love those around us this week, God, would you challenge us, because of what we received in Jesus, to also give, especially as we think of how we will love those who can't pay it back. You know, it's easy to love the rich and wealthy and popular and influential and the powerful because we hope it's going to come back to us. But God, to love those who can't give back, where there is no material or earthly benefit, but that simply because of your love, we would be filled. We would love those around us, especially those who are poor, especially those who are on the margins. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.